Good morning. Welcome to First Presbyterian Church. Just a few announcements before we begin worship. Of course, most of us have heard, but want to make sure everyone knows that Raymond Willis passed from this life yesterday morning. Arrangements are still incomplete, but should be set this evening, so I'll send out information for all of you at that time. And to remind us that Buddy Howard from Hermanville has passed away, and you see the arrangements for his memorial service and graveside in your bulletin. We'll not be having Bible study this week, but I do want to remind everyone that our adult Sunday school class is devoting this month to fellowship and prayer. They're going to begin a new study in the next month, so if you want to plug in to Sunday school, this is a great time to do that. And they're going to be having a fellowship time in the annex starting, I think it's 10 o'clock, but sometimes they get there a little earlier. So please come and enjoy the fellowship and then get ready for a new study in the next month. Now let's be called to worship with the new words that the choir sang to that old familiar hymn tune. Praise the one who breaks the darkness with a liberating light. Praise the one who frees the prisoners, turning blindness into sight. Praise the one who preached the gospel, healing every dread disease, calming storms, and feeding thousands with the very bread of peace. Let us praise our God as we stand and sing. Let us pray. Our Lord, it is so easy for us to put conditions on our faith, to insist that you do things our way according to our timetable. Sometimes, Lord, we even blame you for the messes we ourselves have made through our own willfulness and disobedience. But today, as we come before you, help us to worship you as you deserve. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might offer ourselves completely to you, loving you and serving you with all we are and all we have. For we come claiming only the merits of Christ, the one who prayed that your will would be done, the one who gave himself completely to you so that we might be saved, the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your pew Bible, or if you have your own King James Version, you can follow along in that. And we'll turn one last time to Isaiah 29. As we have discovered over the last several weeks, this passage from Isaiah forms an outline of our New Testament readings. And today we come to the last of those readings. So we need to have Isaiah 29 before us one more time. You may want to put a bookmark or keep your finger there, because we'll be referring to that during our sermon time as well. I'll read the odd-numbered verses, beginning with verse 13 of chapter 29, and invite the congregation to respond with the even-numbered verses, ending with verse 24. Let us read Isaiah 29, the verses 13 through 24, responsively. Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who seeth us? And who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, He made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, He had no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Let us sanctify the Holy One of Israel as we turn in our hymnals to selection 63, giving all praise and honor to Jesus, who is the King of Kings. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 63, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, and let us stand to sing. have sung the praise of our Lord, let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're found inside the front cover of your hymnal or in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our minute for mission today comes from some of our EPC mission workers in Afghanistan. I know we've been hearing about what's been going on in that country on our television screens, but we may forget that the United States has had mission workers in Afghanistan for the better part of 20 years now, and there's a lot of disruption going on. So this is the latest that we have from earlier this week. Obviously, the situation is very fluid. The work in Central Asia is coming under great threat from the zealous forces opposing the government. They have suddenly and successfully taken over much of the north of the country and have a lot of momentum now that works better than an army. All of the workers, that is the mission workers, from the north are now gone. The capital seems well defended, but it has become too unreliable for workers to remain there, especially with families. We are supporting and advising some that within the next couple of weeks to be gone to another location nearby to rest and regroup their team. Our national workers, these would be people living in Afghanistan who are cooperating with our mission workers. Our national workers are all asking for paperwork from us for their visa processing to leave the country. The end of an era of working there seems to be coming to an end, with some hope that the government will manage to stop the opposing forces. The brothers and sisters there are all in varying levels of uncertainty about what to do. We and they are devastated and grieving. There is still room for hope, but only the hope that comes from God's big perspective. We rode out the last storm similar to this when it happened there, but it was tough. Pray that the opposing forces will be stopped, their momentum checked, and their oppressive plans will be foiled. And in the midst of this, that they too might hear the gospel, the good news. Pray for our translators to be calm and patient, focused on finishing the New Testament. There are three books to go. Work that may have to resume from somewhere else. That's the latest from Afghanistan. Obviously, we have a lot to pray about on the local scene, on our national scene, and on the global scene. So as we prepare our hearts for prayer, let's take up our hymnals, and we'll turn to selection 437 as we remember that whatever is going on in our lives and the lives of our loved ones, we can tell Jesus about it, and he can do something. And so we'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 437, and let us stand to sing.
I must tell Jesus all of my
Amen. You may be seated. You may recall last week we were looking at the question of repetition. Why did Matthew choose to repeat a very similar story in two places in his gospel? And one of our conclusions was that just like teachers have to repeat lessons because their students don't get it the first time, maybe that's why Matthew had to do that. Well, Elisha Hoffman has had us repeat, "I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus." Are we listening? Let's go and tell Jesus. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you understand what we're going through. Thank you that you came to live in our world, a world of grief and sorrow and suffering and pain and confusion and distress. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to be with us and to die for us so that we can come and tell you all of our trials, all of our temptations, all of our griefs and sorrows. We need you, Lord. Lord, we are overwhelmed sometimes when so much is happening all at once. On the world stage, Lord, our hearts are broken for our Christian brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, for the mission workers there, many of whom are in peril. Anyone who cooperated with the Americans are in peril. And certainly those who will not bow the knee to Islam. Lord, we look closer to home and we see once again our brothers and sisters in the Caribbean enduring tropical storms. And we know what havoc that can wreak here. We pray for our Presbyterian churches in Puerto Rico, the church in Añasco and Mayagüez, and the Westminster Church in Bayamón, as they are experiencing storm after storm, that you would bless and encourage them. Lord, we look even closer to home and we see all of this pandemic going on, not just in the United States, but around the world. We see our numbers in the hospital rising, and this time it's young people. Lord, it's easy to be scared, to be worried, to wonder what in the world is going on. And then, of course, among our friends, we have lost loved ones in the very recent past, and our hearts are raw. And Lord, it's easy to feel overwhelmed, to wonder where you are and what you're doing in the middle of all of this. But we know, Lord, we know that you are God. We know that you are good. We know that Jesus died so that we could bring our sorrows and troubles to you. And we know that you are willing and you are able to do everything, Lord, that will bring you glory and that will bring us good, even though we can't see it sometimes. We can't see how the Taliban and COVID-19 and hurricanes and friends dying, we can't see how that fits together. We can't see how that could possibly be part of your plan, but Lord, we know who you are. We know you love us. We know that you are able. And so, Lord, when prayer becomes difficult, when we wonder, help us to pray. Help us to take all of our cares and all of our sorrows to Jesus because he understands. And because he chose to go through all the kinds of suffering that we go through. He chose to do that because he loves us. So help us to trust you. No matter what happens, help us to trust you. Lord, as we open your word today, challenge us to trust you more, to turn away from anyone or anything else that might compete for your rightful place in our hearts. Open our eyes that we might see your truth. Open our ears that we might hear your gospel. Open our hearts that we might be changed, that we might be made like Jesus. For we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Our scripture reading today comes from Matthew. We will read the last verse of chapter 15 and read the first 12 verses of chapter 16. And we come to the end of this part of Matthew's gospel that tracks our responsive reading from Isaiah 29. So we'll be referring back to Isaiah 29 throughout this message as well. But our New Testament reading begins with Matthew 15, the verse 39, and reading through chapter 16, the verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. And Jesus sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and testing him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, "Take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand? Neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Thus far, God's word. May he add his blessing to us as we meditate upon it today. Now that's God's word. Jesus said, "No sign shall be given to this generation." But how could he say that with a straight face? Yes, when Jesus cast a demon out of a girl up near Tyre, the news might not have made it back down into Judea immediately. But as we saw last week, great multitudes had been bringing all kinds of sick people to Jesus, and he had healed all of them. Surely that would be a sign. Everyone was astonished as a result of what Jesus could do. And think about the very public miracle that we saw at the end of chapter 15, feeding 4,000 families with 7 loaves. Or the other miracle Jesus refers to in today's passage, feeding 5,000 families with 5 loaves. How could that not be a sign? How could the Pharisees and Sadducees not have known about these things? How could they still be looking for another sign from God? And as we have seen over the last few weeks, it seems that all these miracles were specifically designed to prove that point, to be a demonstration of Jesus' power, to show that he is who he says he is, the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah of God. Back in chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29:13, the first verse of our responsive reading. And in that quotation, he calls the Pharisees hypocrites. because they were ignoring the commandments of God in their zeal for their human traditions. And how did God say he would respond to that sort of hypocrisy? What did we read this morning? God said, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. Even a marvelous work and a wonder. And what did Jesus do in the rest of Matthew chapter 15? On his own authority, by means of his own power, he proceeds to do all the marvelous works and wonders that God said he would do in Isaiah 29, and in much the same order. We've seen it over the last few weeks, haven't we? Isaiah 29, 15, and 16. God condemns those who hide the truth from God. God condemns those clay pots of God's creation who set themselves up before God. Isn't that what Jesus does in the first part of Matthew 15 as he condemns the Pharisees for their hypocritical arrogance? Isaiah 29, 17 says, God's blessings will be poured out on Lebanon, and immediately after he dresses down the Pharisees, Jesus heads to the area around Tyre and Sidon, Lebanon, where he cleanses a girl of her demons. Next, Isaiah 29, 18 says, the deaf shall hear, the blind shall see. And what does Jesus do in Matthew 15, 30, and 31? He makes the dumb to speak, the lame to walk, the blind to see. Next, Isaiah 29, 19 says, the Holy One of Israel will bless the meek and the poor. What could be a better fulfillment of that prophecy than the miraculous feeding of the 4,000 at the end of Matthew chapter 15? But the literary structure continues in the first part of today's passage as Jesus confronts the Pharisees and Sadducees. For who does God condemn in Isaiah 29, 20, and 21? You read it. The scorners, those who watch for iniquity, those who accuse a man for offending, those who lay snares for people who dare to reprove them. Isn't that exactly what the religious leaders were trying to do in Matthew 16, 1? They were tempting Jesus. They were putting him to the test. So it turns out that in their opposition to Jesus, they were actually participating in the fulfillment of the prophecy. They were becoming part of the sign that they craved. By fulfilling Isaiah chapter 29, they were helping to prove Jesus' point that he is, in fact, the one Isaiah was talking about. He is the Lord. He is the Holy One of Israel. And yet, none of these fulfilled prophecies, none of these miracles, none of these signs, none of it was sufficient for these skeptics. They craved something more, a sign from heaven. They wanted Jesus to do some Steven Spielberg stuff. They wanted him to do something like parting the Red Sea in the days of Moses. They wanted him to call down fire from heaven like Elijah had done during his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. That's the sort of sign they craved. And that's the sort of sign Jesus said he would not do. But why not? Jesus wasn't opposed to doing other kinds of miraculous signs. So why didn't Jesus satisfy their skepticism? Why didn't Jesus display his power so publicly, so unmistakably, so clearly that no one would have any more room for doubt? Indeed, why doesn't he do that for us today? Wouldn't that sort of thing lead to worldwide revival? Perhaps, but then again, perhaps not. For what happened after God did the Steven Spielberg stuff in the Old Testament? When God parted the Red Sea, did that convince Pharaoh to submit to God? when he saw the wall of water on either side of the retreating Israelites, didn't Pharaoh order his armies to charge into the Red Sea after them anyway? And think about what happened when the prophets of Baal were so embarrassed in the days of Elisha. Did that change Jezebel's mind about her devotion to Baal? No. When she heard about how the fire fell from heaven when Elijah prayed to God, she just kept on trying to kill Elijah. Pharaoh and Jezebel had hearts that were so hardened against God, they wouldn't trust him no matter how clearly his power was demonstrated. And come to think of it, the Pharisees had exactly the same reaction to Jesus back in Matthew chapter 12. You remember. On that occasion, Jesus went into their synagogue, and there was a man who had a withered hand. And Jesus said to this man, right before the eyes of all of his critics, he said, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored. What was their reaction? How did they respond? Instead of worshiping him as their Messiah, instead of simply acknowledging that he was obviously a prophet of God, because Jesus had chosen to do that miracle on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees instantly began plotting to destroy him. They saw the sign, but it didn't make any difference. That is why Jesus warns his disciples in verse 6 to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaven of skepticism. The leaven of skepticism. For in approaching Jesus with that kind of arrogance, in insisting that Jesus prove himself by doing things our way, according to our timetable, that can only lead to the sort of profound spiritual blindness, the sort of hardness of heart that Pharaoh had, that Jezebel had, that the Pharisees had. Is that a danger for us? No, we don't doubt Jesus' identity the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. Every Lord's Day, we recite the Apostles' Creed, and we believe all that stuff about who Jesus is. But day in and day out, the rest of the days of the week, are we really any more submissive to God's divine power than they were, those Pharisees and Sadducees? Are we any more satisfied with the signs that God has already given us, the power he has already displayed for us, the answers to prayer that we and our loved ones have received time and time again? Are we? Or do we always want something different? Do we always want something more? Do we ever find ourselves putting God in a box, insisting that God meet our expectations, insisting that God do things the way we want, insisting that God make things the way we can understand them? When life throws us a curveball, are we truly willing to submit ourselves to the authority of God? Are we willing to pray as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done"? Or do we, along with the Pharisees and Sadducees, say, "Not thy will, Jesus, but mine be done"? Skepticism. Arrogance. It isn't the only characteristic of this leaven, this spiritual poison against which Jesus warns us. For remember, Jesus calls this the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And although the Pharisees' opposition to Jesus comes to the surface many times throughout Matthew's gospel, there has been no mention of these Sadducees since way back in chapter 3. And on that occasion, it was John the Baptist who blasted both them and the Pharisees, calling all of them a brood of vipers who stood in dire need of repentance. So who are these Sadducees? And why did both John and Jesus have such a problem with them? And what does that have to do with this leaven Jesus is talking about? Well, we can't be completely sure, since the Sadducees disappeared as an organized group around the time the Romans destroyed the temple back in the year 70 AD. And they disappeared largely because the Sadducees placed most of their religious emphasis on performing all the ceremonies, the sacrifices prescribed by the law of Moses. Once the temple was gone, their organizing principle, their reason for being, left with it. But there was something else that set these Sadducees apart from other Jews of the time: their willingness to assimilate into the culture of the unbelievers who had taken control of the area around Jerusalem. You see, many of the Sadducees were wealthy, were prominent members of society. So they had no interest in disturbing the political waters by criticizing the faith, the false faith, of the Greeks or the Romans. Oh no. They were content to drift along with the prevailing cultural currents, adopting some of the pagans' ways, all the while enjoying the material prosperity that sprang from currying favor with their imperial overlords, or at the very least, not daring to criticize them publicly. Okay, but why did Jesus warn his disciples about this sort of leaven, about these Sadducees? I mean, none of the disciples were men of means. Remember, Jesus had called four of them away from their nets as fishermen. None of these guys had any great social standing, and they had left everything to follow Jesus, all their families, all their friends, all their jobs. You know, the only one who might have traveled in the Sadducees' circle at one time was Matthew. He had been a tax collector. He had also been involved in the culture of the unbelieving Romans. But he had left his lucrative job to follow Jesus. A worldly Sadducee never would have done that. Why would Jesus warn his disciples about these worldly Sadducees? Because in the very next passage, when the disciples finally do get it, when they finally realize that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah that all the prophets had been predicting for hundreds of years, what do they do? What did they do? We'll find out that they started acting a lot like the Sadducees. They're going to begin jockeying for a position. They're going to begin arguing about who's the greatest, who's the most important of Jesus' courtiers when he seizes power in Jerusalem, as they expected him to do at any moment. They began dreaming of the worldly wealth and the power that would come their way because they had been on the Jesus train from the very beginning. They were focused on the things of this world. And you know, we can see a hint of that focus even in today's passage, can't we? For as soon as Jesus mentions leaven, they instantly remember they hadn't brought any bread with them on the current leg of their journey. They couldn't grasp the spiritual point Jesus was trying to make because they were so preoccupied with where their next meal would come from, even though Jesus had fed 4,000 and 5,000. They were still sweating where their next meal would happen. No, you don't have to be rich to be a materialist. And we modern Americans can just as easily fall prey to this kind of worldly leaven, can't we? No matter how much or how little we have, the question for us is, where is the focus of our lives? What do we think is our true source of happiness and fulfillment? Are we looking to power or influence for our safety? Are we placing our confidence in our political leaders to solve our problems? That's what the Sadducees did. Or do we imagine that just a little more money would be the answer to our problems? Are we expecting our jobs or our social security checks or our retirement savings to provide for us? That's what the Sadducees did. So the question for us as we look at this leaven is to ask ourselves, where is the focus of our lives? Is our focus on Christ and on His kingdom? Or have we tasted of the leaven of the Sadducees? Are we placing our trust in the things of this world? Well, what about the Pharisees? Jesus mentions them too. And they could not be accused of that kind of worldliness, not by any stretch of the imagination. Oh yes, they may have shared their skepticism of Jesus with the Sadducees, but they were quite different where it came to their view of material things. While the Sadducees were eager to profit from their connections with the unbelieving Greeks and Romans, the Pharisees did not want to become ritually contaminated by contact with unbelievers. And so, instead of being so concerned with the ceremonial parts of the law of Moses, the Pharisees were mainly interested in following the moral and ethical parts of the law, being pure in their actions. But if the leaven of both groups was dangerous because of their skepticism, and if the leaven of the Sadducees was dangerous because of their materialism, the leaven of the Pharisees was dangerous because of their legalism. Their legalism, their attempt to earn righteousness in the sight of God by doing certain things or leaving other things undone. And if skepticism and materialism continue to be a snare for modern Americans, legalism is no less widespread. And y'all, that's not just the case for people who follow other faiths. It's not just the case for Mormons or Muslims who try to follow elaborate codes of conduct in order to feel good about themselves. No, lots of people who believe everything in the Apostles' Creed fall into the same trap. We can too. Perhaps we are tempted to take pride in our church membership or in our attendance or in our giving or in our service or in the fact that we've been baptized or the fact that we receive the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. It's easy, isn't it, to build up our confidence. Look at what I do. Unfortunately, it's just as easy to look down on others who don't follow all the rules that we set for ourselves. Even though, if we're truly honest, we'll admit we all too often fail to live up to our own standards. Legalism ultimately is a dead-end street. Not only can we never please God by what we do or leave undone, we can't even really please ourselves. So how can we avoid all these different kinds of worldly thinking? How can we turn away from the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? How can we avoid the danger of materialism, skepticism, and legalism? How can we avoid placing our trust in our reason or in our stuff or in our efforts to save ourselves? Well, what has Jesus been trying to show us all the way through chapter 15 of Matthew? What has Jesus been trying to show us as he has acted out one by one the prophecies of Isaiah 29? Simply this: He is the one that matters, not the material things of this world. He is the one true God, the creator, the potter. And there's nothing he has created that could possibly rival him in power or beauty. And so it just makes sense, doesn't it, for the clay to turn to the potter. It just makes sense for us to turn to our creator, our redeemer, for solutions when we're in difficulty, for truth when we have questions, for direction when we don't know the way to go, for security in times of uncertainty. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone And isn't that what God promises us in our Old Testament reading? He says Jacob is ashamed, he's afraid, he's pale. How will he stop being that way? Not by looking at the things of this world. Not by congratulating himself on what he's done or left undone. No. It will be when he sees his children, the work of God's hands. The work of God's hands. For we know it is only through the work of God that anyone comes to be a child of God by faith in Christ. And we're going to see that in the next passage in Matthew. Peter and the rest of the disciples are finally going to get it. They're going to be able to see that Jesus is the Holy One of Jacob. But they can only do this. They can only do what Isaiah says, standing in awe of him as the God of Israel, because the Father in heaven opens their eyes and reveals that truth to them. They are the children of God, the work of God's hands. And when we share that faith, we become those children as well. It's when we embrace Jesus as Savior, when we bow before him as Lord, that we can see him for who he is. And it's only then we can do what our last part of Isaiah 29 says, and we can avoid errors in spirit. We can turn away from the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We can turn away from murmuring against God as the Pharisees did. We can turn away from considering him a threat to our worldly ways as the Sadducees did. It's only when we turn from our experience and our wisdom and our reason and our works, it's only then that we will be able to accept instruction from Christ and his word and know the truth about him. It's only then we'll be able to know the truth about anything at all. Today, will we hear his voice? Will we believe his signs? Will we trust him? Will we bow before him? Will we follow him? Or, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, and like the disciples in this passage, do we not yet understand? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the sign of the prophet Jonah. That just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then emerged alive, so Jesus was in the tomb and walked out of it on the third day. We thank you that you have given us this sign, a sign of who Jesus is. Help us, Lord, to trust in you no matter what happens in our lives. Help us to turn away from our reason, our experience, our wisdom. Help us to turn away from skepticism, materialism, and legalism. Help us to cling to Christ alone, the only one who can help us, the only one who can save us. For we offer this prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen. That's our assurance. It's not in what we do. It's not in what we leave undone. It's not in our stuff. It's not in our reason. Our blessed assurance is that Jesus is ours by faith. Let's take up our hymnals and celebrate this great truth. We'll turn to selection 317. We'll sing all three stanzas of this wonderful hymn from Fanny Crosby. And let us stand to sing. May that not just be our song, but may that be our week, that we would have perfect submission to the one who has given himself for us and rejoice in our blessed assurance. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.